Hello, welcome to Every Nation Bryanston Church Online. We are continuing in our series today, The Greatest Story Ever. And I have the privilege of a pretty daunting task, I think. Today, we're talking about the prophets and the exile, the period of time called the exile. It's a big chunk of time, actually, and the books of the prophets actually take up many books within the Bible. So I'm going to do my best today to, one, I'm going to do a few things. The first thing I really want to do is really center us historically where we're at in time within the narrative. So I want to give us a little bit of a history lesson today, but I also want to help give us a really big overview of the prophetic books that we find within the Bible. I want to talk about what a prophet actually is, what is it that they were so worked up about, and then I kind of want to take what we've done there with the history and kind of the overarching perspective of the prophetic books, and then dig into a bit of a case study in one of the books. We're going to look at the book of Hosea. And then I ultimately want to talk about Jesus, which is what we love to do. Jesus as prophet, to look at Jesus as the prophet that he was, but also what it then looks like for us as the followers of Jesus to take up that same prophetic mantle. So, are you with me? That's where we're heading. Let's pray before we start. Yeah, Jesus, I invite you here. I ask that you would come, Holy Spirit, that you would infuse my words and my thinking, that you would take, that you would take what I have to give and to present today, and that you would allow it to settle deep into people's hearts, that it would make sense, that pieces would come together that maybe haven't before, and that we would really sense our call and our mandate to be prophets in our time and in this space. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, so historically, we have now moved from the part of the Bible that's called the Pentateuch or the Law, the first five books of the Bible. We've moved from there into now the books of the prophets. We've left the garden. We've escaped the slavery of Egypt. We've wandered the desert. We've been covenanted to God as his covenant people. And now we've finally entered the promised land. Lucano took us there a couple weeks ago when the people finally entered the promised land. And then last week, Dr. Belsham talked to us about the monarchy with David as king. So I want to resettle us there for a moment and then take us forward from there. So for about 200 years after the Israelites arrived in the promised land, they lived as a tribal confederacy, these 12 tribes living without any real central government, but rather judges, prophets, and priests who would lead them. Then Dr. Belsham talked about this with us last week. After about 200 years, they started to grow envious of the kings of the surrounding pagan nations, and they really wanted a king for themselves. Saul steps in as the first king, then David, the shepherd boy. David is followed by his son Solomon. And during the reign of King Solomon, the tribes that lived in the more northern part of the promised land, of the kingdom, they started to complain. They started to grow agitated about some heavy taxes that were being imposed on them. And it helps to know a little bit geographically about the promised land and about the country at the time. So the northern part of the promised land was really lush. It kind of sat within a valley. And so they were able to grow an abundance of crops. Their farm and agri life and business was flourishing, and they actually were that the northern part of the country sat right on the sea. So they were able to export a lot of these things, and they were becoming very wealthy, had a lot of prestige and power, and they were loving it. But they didn't love the taxes that were being imposed on them. And then we have the tribes who were located in the more southern part of the kingdom. And I do have a map that we can put up on the screen just so you can visualize what I'm talking about. So the southern part of the kingdom actually sat more on a hill. It was a little bit elevated. And you can see from the map, they didn't actually have direct access to the sea in terms of making export of the limited things that they were able to farm and grow. They couldn't export them as easily. So the southern tribes weren't as stressed about these taxes, but the northern tribes were. So Solomon ultimately dies, and he is replaced by his son Rehoboam as king. And the northern tribes, they try again. They're petitioning again, and they're begging that these taxes be reduced. And ultimately, Rehoboam, he does nothing. And they just decide, you know what, we're done with this. We're going to separate. We're gonna do our own thing, be our own people. So in the year 920 BC, the kingdom, rather than being this one united monarchy, becomes a divided kingdom. We have the northern part of the kingdom becomes Israel, and the southern part of the kingdom separates and becomes Judah. 10 tribes to the north, 2 to the south, and this is the period of the divided kingdoms. You can see another map here where it actually delineates where the two separate kingdoms now lie. So the northern kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom, after they divide and separate, the northern kingdom of Israel plunges almost immediately into idol worship. Social injustice, things are just kind of crazy. It lasts for about 200 years as a kingdom, but they never really return to God, and they are ultimately plundered and conquered and destroyed by the Assyrian Empire. And the Assyrian Empire basically, really intentionally, all but eradicates them from history. We really don't know much at all anymore of those tribes. Their history and lineages kind of just fall off the face of the earth. The southern kingdom of Judah, on the other hand, after the kingdom separates and it's a divided kingdom now, they kind of flip-flop back and forth between their worship of Yahweh and their worship of foreign gods. And some kings would pull them in one direction and some in the other, and they would kind of just go back and forth. And they survived as a kingdom for another 150 years after the northern kingdom, when ultimately the Babylonian Empire came in and conquered them, destroyed the city and the temple. That's where Jerusalem sat. And then the survivors who remained were exiled to Babylon. So the Israelites, who were finally at home in their promised land, have become enslaved yet again, this time in Babylon. And the Bible ultimately presents this narrative, the story of their destruction and their exile, as ultimately punishment for their idolatry and their disobedience to Yahweh. The exile lasts about 50 years. It ends in 539 BC. And at that point, the exiles who remained were able and allowed to return to Judah. They did begin rebuilding the city, the country, the temple, but now they were under Persian governance. So, this major portion of the Bible, I know that that's a lot, and it was quick, it was dirty, there's so many details we've left out, but I just want to anchor us. That is the portion of the Hebrew Bible. That's the history and the context of the time that the prophets, the books that we know as the prophets, historically, they overlap with that period. The time of the divided kingdoms, their destruction, their exile, and then the return from Babylon. I was chatting with Siv a week or two ago, and I was talking about my prep for this sermon today. And he was saying that, I don't know if any of you are like me, but we were talking about how sometimes you get really motivated. Like in January, you're like, I'm going to read through the whole Bible this year, like start to finish. I'm going to do it. And you have your whole plan. And Siv was joking and laughing and saying that I will have to fact check him on this. But he said most people who set out to do that never even make it to the books of the prophets. Like they've already kind of given up by then. But they're dense books. They're dense, and there's a lot to make sense of. If you've ever actually done any research, dug into the books of the prophets, like I've done for this sermon, you realize they're dense books. There's a lot going on. It's kind of hard to make sense of who they're talking to and what they're angry about. But I first just want to do a quick overview of the books of the prophets. And if you were to dig into them, what you might find. The first thing you're going to find is a lot of different terms. And one is that of the former prophets. So the former prophets actually consists of the books Joshua, Judges, 1st and 2nd Samuel, and 1st and 2nd Kings. We would typically think of these as more historical books, and they are. They tell the story of the why and the how regarding the Israelites' loss of land and how they ended up in a state of destruction and exile. They are history books. However, within those historical books, we meet prophets like Deborah, Samuel, Nathan, Elijah, and Elisha, and others. So rather than these prophets having their own separate written records, their words and stories, they actually become interwoven into these history books that then become known as the former prophets. So that's one term you might come across. The next is that of the latter prophets. So the latter prophets comprise 15 of the last 17 books of the Old Testament. And they are often the books and the prophets that we would think of more stereotypically as the prophetic books of the Bible. So they're sometimes referred to as the literary prophets. And this is because the words of each of these prophets are actually written down as their own separate accounts in these books. Stick with me, okay? So we have the former prophets, the more historical prophetic books, and then we have the latter prophets. The latter prophets then get split into two groups from there. One is the major prophets and one is the minor. Before I say anything further, major and minor has nothing to do with the significance of these books, nothing at all. It actually has to do with the length of the books. So the major prophets, the longer prophetic books, are Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. And then you have the minor prophets. They often get lumped in together as the other 12. But it's Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, those other 12. And like I said, it's simply major, minor, it's simply delineating the longer from the shorter, okay? So, quick overview of the prophetic books at large. But how are we to understand who these prophets were? How do we make sense of the things that they were saying and doing? And I think the first place to start is answering the question, what even is a prophet? Because from Genesis to Revelations, we actually see prophets littering the pages of the Bible. But generally speaking, specifically with these more classic prophets that we think of, they were a minority group of people. They were often shunned or ignored by the Israelite leaders and elite. Many of them were living on the margins of society, and sometimes we would see them performing really strange prophetic acts in public to actually communicate their message. We're going to talk about Hosea and what he did in that regard, but there's many others, but Isaiah supposedly walked around naked for 3 years in an attempt to communicate the humiliation of the Israelite people in exile. And although their writings today are sometimes regarded as resistance literature, I think it's really important for us to remember that they didn't set out to write books of the Bible. That's not what they were intending to do. They weren't sitting down and penning predictions for some other culture in the future. They were writing for their people and in their time. And actually, I'm correcting myself, they generally didn't write down their works. Theologian Marcus Borg, he said that they were actually masters of oral speech. It was usually someone else years later who sat down and recorded their words and their actions. He says that they generally spoke in short, memorable oracles. They would address the people of their own present time. And he says the words that they spoke were often really disturbing. They were often speaking of God's judgment, and often within the prophetic books, we'll read things like talking about the day of the Lord. And to them, this wasn't some, you know, end of the world, apocalyptic thing far distant in the future. This was actually now in the present, God's judgment within the present that they were speaking of. Rachel Held Evans says that biblically speaking, a prophet isn't a fortune teller or a soothsayer who predicts the future. Which I'm going to stop there because I think that's where often a lot of us stop and start with our understanding of a prophet and prophecy. But she says that's not. They aren't just that. They rather are truth tellers. A prophet is a truth teller, she says, who sees things as they really are, past, present, and future. And they challenge their community to both accept that reality and to imagine a better one. A prophet is a truth teller. They see things as they really are, past, present, and future, and they challenge their communities to both accept that reality, as hard as it might be, and imagine a better one. So they see things as they really are in the past. Prophets, historically, the Israelite prophets to the Hebrew people, they would remind the Israelites of their covenant with God. They would remind them of the covenant people that they were called to be, Remember the Shema that we talked about in Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. That's what they were called to. And then if you keep reading in that chapter in Deuteronomy, in verse 10, it says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob to give you, a land with large, flourishing cities that you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things that you did not provide, wells that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. Then when you eat and you are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. The prophet would remind the people who they are, the people who they were called to be. But the prophet would also see things as they really are in the present. They would call out the idolatry and the oppression and the exploitation of others that they would see in their communities. Historically, prophets would arise when priests became corrupt and turned away from God, and they therefore would then lead the people away from God and in worship of idols. Prophets would arise when care for the poor and the widow and the orphan and the stranger in the land was replaced by their oppression. Prophets would arise when business practices became corrupt and predatory. They would arise when the kings and the judges failed to govern the country justly, and when they would use their power to destroy others rather than to enrich them. They served as whistleblowers. They served as whistleblowers on behalf of God when the Israelites were on the brink of self-destruction, and they would call the people back to God and to their covenant with him. We need prophets in our midst today, don't we? And they would also see things as they really are for the future. They would envision a different narrative. They would sometimes see a future that was yet unseen to anyone else. The prophets have been referred to as these God-intoxicated voices of radical social criticism and these God-intoxicated advocates of an alternative social vision. It's as if they were so full with God that they could imagine things that no one else had the capacity to. 20th century Jewish theologian Abraham Heschel said that the prophets carried, and I love this, a breathless impatience with injustice, and that they experienced moments with God that would defy our understanding. These experiences, these moments with God, this knowing of God that the prophets had was not just intellectual. It wasn't just a mental knowing. It was a deep, experiential, relational knowing of God. And this was the source of their sense of mission. This was the source of their passion for justice, their courage to challenge abusive power and oppressive systems. And it was their hope and vision for an alternative future yet unseen. They felt the feelings of God. They dreamed the dreams of God. And the passion with which they spoke was ultimately God's passion, and it came from their deep experiential knowing of God. So, how do we approach and read the books of the prophets? How do we approach them rightly and make sense of what we're reading? And I think going back to where we first started today, going back to the history of the time is really helpful. Is this prophet a prophet to the larger northern kingdom of Israel, the one with all the lush farmlands and the opportunities for wealth? Or was this to the smaller southern kingdom of Judah? Who were they speaking to? Which kingdom? And what was the time period? Was it pre-destruction? Was it pre the Assyrians and Babylonians? Or was it post? Was it during the exile or after? These are really helpful starting points, because specifically with if they're pre or post-destruction prophets, you're going to see that if they're speaking to the people pre the time of the destruction and exile, their language is generally prophetic criticism. They're coming with accusations and warnings. They're trying to tell the people, turn from your ways so that you aren't destroyed, right? Whereas the prophets who spoke after the destruction of the kingdoms and after the exile, they were speaking more with this prophetic energizing voice. They were now bringing messages of hope and restoration to the Jewish people who now found themselves exiled in Babylon. So anchoring ourselves in those history moments and points that I gave you earlier, it gives you some handrails when you then, let's say you want to read the book of Obadiah or Jeremiah, if you can start there. Which kingdom were they speaking to? And where did they fall in relation to the destruction of the kingdoms and the exile? And then there's also a common pattern that we can look for. Marcus Borg talks about this, and he calls it the indictment threat oracle. And he says that if we understand this pattern and look for it, then it makes it a lot easier to see what the prophets are most often attempting to do, which is to bring a covenant lawsuit against Israel on behalf of God. So he talks about the components of this indictment threat oracle. He says there's always two, sometimes a third. The first element is the indictment. It's the accusation or the list of offenses. And then the second is the threat, or it's the sentence. It's what's going to happen now because of these offenses. And then the third element that he says is kind of always there, just not always explicitly, is the summons to the accused. Sometimes this is very explicit, but it's basically a naming of the offenders. Who is he bringing the charge against? Generally speaking, most of these covenant lawsuits are directed against the elites of society because they were responsible for creating and maintaining the structures of domination and exploitation. And not only did they have the power to change those things, but it was generally them who implemented them in the first place. So, I want to take what we've looked at so far and dig into the book of Hosea. So I want to give us just a big picture snapshot of Hosea, and then we'll dig a little deeper. So Hosea was a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel about 200 years after the kingdom divided. Okay, so it's divided kingdom about 200 years after, and he's a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel, the lush farmlands, the prosperity from all their exports. He rose up as a prophet during the reign of one of the nation's worst kings. It was a time when the nation was just descending into chaos. So he was a pre-destruction prophet, right? Like the country has not yet been destroyed by the Assyrians. And so he's generally bringing pretty much just prophetic criticism to the people. It's a book of about 25 years worth of his teachings and writings, which are mostly considered prophetic poetry. So again, this wasn't Hosea just sitting down one day and penning a bunch of things. This was a life lived out of 25 years of teaching and prophetic warnings. So the first three chapters ultimately tell the story of Hosea's broken marriage to a woman named Gomer, who's a promiscuous woman that God had actually asked him to go and marry, and who even continues in her promiscuity after marrying Hosea. They ultimately have three children together, and despite her being unfaithful to Hosea, God tells him again, he says, go find her. Go find her and pay off the debts that she owes to her lovers. Commit yourself to her once again. Be faithful to her. And ultimately, all of this is intended to be a prophetic, symbolic metaphor of God's relationship with his covenant people, Israel. And then the rest of the book after chapter 3, basically chapters 4 through 14, are pretty much accusations and warnings for Israel that Hosea is bringing to them. And he's ultimately saying and prophesying that their destruction is imminent, that it's coming. But he also ends with some visions of hope for their future restoration. So Hosea, he's a pre-destruction prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel, engaging in mostly prophetic criticism, and he's living out this prophetic act of marrying Gomer as a metaphor for what God's wanting to say to Israel. That's Hosea at large. Now I want to dig a little deeper. I want to use that indictment threat oracle that we talked about and see what it was that Hosea was actually bringing to the people of Israel on behalf of God. So it's in chapter 4 that we first get an encounter with Hosea's indictments and threats and see who he's summoning, who is the accused here. So we're going to read in chapter 4. It says, "Hear the word of the Lord, O people of Israel. The Lord has brought charges against you, saying, there is no faithfulness, no kindness, no knowledge of God in your land. You make vows and break them. You kill and steal and commit adultery. There is violence everywhere, one murder after another. And that is why your land is mourning and everyone is wasting away. Even the wild animals, the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea are disappearing. Don't point your finger at someone else and try to pass the blame. My complaint, you priests, is with you." He's accusing all of Israel, but ultimately he's accusing the priests, and he makes that very clear in verse 4. "My complaint, you priests, is with you." And he's indicting them for a lack of faithfulness, a lack of faithfulness to their covenant relationship to Yahweh, a lack of kindness, and a lack of knowledge of God in the land. And again, this is a relational knowing that he's talking about. This isn't just a heady knowledge of God, but a relational knowing and experiencing of God that he's talking about. So here in these verses in chapter 4, but also elsewhere as you continue reading in the book of Hosea, he's calling out the hypocrisy of Israel's worship. He's saying, you offer sacrifices to God while also worshiping foreign gods. You're breaking covenant laws. You're exploiting the land and the farmers who work it for your own personal gain. And you're trusting in the power of your political alliances with pagan nations rather than I, the God who brought you out of Egypt. Hosea is saying to them, you have taken all the abundance that God has given you in this promised land, and you've dedicated instead to the worship of foreign gods. That's his accusation. And then if we keep reading in chapter 4, we get into the threat, what's coming and what will happen because of the offenses. And these continue throughout the book of Hosea. We see more of these threats, but this is the first time we see him bringing the threat to them. He says, so in verse 5, "So you will stumble in broad daylight, and your false prophets will fall with you in the night. And I will destroy Israel, your mother. My people are being destroyed because they don't know me. Since you priests refuse to know me, I refuse to recognize you as my priests. Since you have forgotten the laws of your God, I will forget to bless your children. The more priests there are, the more they sin against me. They have exchanged the glory of God for the shame of idols. When the people bring their sin offerings, the priests get fed. So the priests are actually glad when the people sin. And what the priests do, the people also do. So now I will punish both priests and people for their wicked deeds. They will eat and still be hungry. They will play the prostitute and gain nothing from it, for they have deserted the Lord to worship other gods." Both here and throughout the book of Hosea, we see that it's clear that Hosea believes that God has legitimate reasons to end the covenant with Israel, to divorce her. And that the consequences for Israel's rebellion will be imminent destruction by another nation. And this brings us back to the metaphor of Hosea that he was asked to live out prophetically with his wife, Gomer. Hosea is actually the first person in the Bible to use the metaphor of husband for God. He is also the first person in the Bible to cast Israel's male elite in negative and shameful female imagery. By use of this metaphor of promiscuity and fornication, Hosea is strongly, strongly shaming and attacking the oppressive political, religious, and economic structures that served to support the male elite in Israel. They've allowed them to grow rich and powerful at the expense of the peasants who worked the land. Hosea does this ultimately by shockingly and offensively characterizing these men as sexually promiscuous women. There is nothing worse you can be in ancient patriarchal culture than a woman. There is literally nothing worse you could be. unless you were a promiscuous woman. Imagine Hosea, imagine. He's like the local holy man in this small village of maybe 250 people. And here he goes heading down to quite possibly the area, like the town brothel, the area where prostitutes are known to hang out. And there's so much controversy around if Hosea was actually a prostitute versus just someone who slept with lots of different people. There's different debates on that. Was she a cult prostitute? There's so much. The point is, she was a woman of shame in her community. And here goes Hosea to find her, to bring her home to be his wife, because God said, go marry a promiscuous woman. This is what it says in verse 2 of chapter 1. Go marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her, for like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord. Can you imagine this? Can you imagine this? And remember for a moment, remember with me just for a minute, the honor shame system that was so deeply embedded within the patriarchal structure of ancient Israel. Within such a structure, a man's honor and reputation was largely resting on a woman's sexual behavior, whether it's their wife, their daughter, potentially even their mother. So much of a man's honor and reputation rested on that. And it was really because a woman's primary role in such a culture was to bear legitimate sons, to carry on the family name, and to keep land and resources within the family. That was her place. That was her role. If a woman was sexually shameless in any way, her acts would publicly reveal that her husband or whatever male relative was actually in charge of her failed to preserve the family honor by their inability to control her. And then there's Gomer to think about in all this. As a woman with a sexual past in ancient Israel, she would never have expected to have a husband. It just wouldn't have even been a possibility for her. Wouldn't have been a possibility. And yet within her culture, having a husband would be the only thing that would actually offer her any chance or hope of a life outside of the one that she knew. She would have known. She would have come to terms with the fact that her fate was to live a life of isolation as an outcast on the margins of society. And then came Hosea one day. And she's brought into his home, into his family, into the covering and protection of the Beit Ab. She's brought into this covenant relationship with Hosea. So imagine then Hosea's anger and humiliation when years later he finds out that his wife, the one that he actually risked his reputation to marry, is now cheating on him. That in her mind, somehow this life back of promiscuity with other lovers is somehow better than the covenant partner that he was to her. And because a male in such a culture would lose their honor or reputation in a community for their wife's shameless sexual activity, adultery was treated as a first-class offense. There were generally two types of punishment that would be inflicted. One would technically be a stoning of both individuals. However, it was really only the women who actually incurred this punishment. The second is the one that we read about in Hosea chapter 2, and we'll read a bit of it just now. But it's that of publicly stripping the adulteress naked and exposing her shamelessness. I just want to acknowledge that for anyone who has been sexually, physically, verbally, or emotionally abused, Hosea chapter 2 can be really hard to read. And I want to acknowledge that as we read some of the verses here. In chapter 2, it says, rebuke your mother, rebuke her, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. Let her remove the adulterous look from her face and the unfaithfulness from between her breasts. Otherwise, I will strip her naked and make her as bare as on the day she was born. I will make her like a desert, turn her into a parched land, and slay her with thirst. I will not show my love to her children because they are the children of adultery. Therefore, I will take away my grain when it ripens and my new wine when it's ready. I will take back my wool and my linen intended to cover her naked body. So now I will expose her lewdness before the eyes of her lovers, and no one will take her out of my hands. And guys, this is why We must approach the Bible correctly and with integrity. We cannot pull random verses out of the Bible to fit our needs and make it say what we want it to, because God in no way in this text is condoning the abuse and brutality of husbands against their wives. That's not at all what's happening here. Hosea is not a handbook on how to pick a spouse or how to treat an adulterous partner. We have to treat the text with integrity, because what God is actually doing through Hosea is using what is understood and commonplace within ancient Israelite patriarchal culture. He's using it as a metaphor for the punishment that they, the Israelite elite, deserve. It's as if he's saying, you priests, you Israelite male elite, it's you who deserve to be stripped naked and shamed for the fornication that you have committed, for forsaking your covenant with Yahweh, and for all that you have obtained through the abuse and oppression of others. It is you who is as wretched as you believe this adulterous whore to be. Hebrew scholar Gail Yee says, when the metaphorical nature of the biblical image in Hosea is forgotten, when we forget the metaphor that the relationship is meant to speak to, then a husband's physical abuse of his wife can seem justified. It can seem as justified as what's intended to be communicated, which is God's retribution against Israel. God is in no way condoning the abuse and brutality of husbands against their wives in this text. But we talked about this early in the series that we're in, when Siv was doing the creation accounts early on. He said, I'm quoting him now actually, that we humans are notoriously dumb, crazy, and selfish. I said we should put that on like Every Nation Bryanston shirts or something, I don't know. But we're dumb, crazy, and selfish. That's our human nature. And you guys, patriarchy is notoriously dumb, crazy, and selfish. And the fact that God engages with us in our cultural context doesn't mean that he's agreeing with it or endorsing it, right? It doesn't mean he's agreeing or endorsing. It means he's stepping into what's commonplace and normal in our lives so that we can engage with him. And thank goodness that he does. Thank goodness that he doesn't discount us because we're dumb, crazy, and selfish, but that he still chooses to interact and engage with us. Sandra Reacher, in her book, Epic of Eden, she said, God is beyond human gender and our relationship to him beyond blood. But the tale of redemptive history, does indeed come to us in the language of a patriarchal society. And then we keep reading in Hosea past chapter 2. And in chapter 3, God speaks to Hosea again and he says, go and buy her back. Go and buy her back. And Hosea finds himself in the public square in front of all who would have known him in the small village, bidding on the mother of his children, bidding on his wife. It says, for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley, he bought back his wife. Can you see and hear the metaphor of Hosea? Of a God who presents himself as the husband, the patriarch, who will stop at nothing, who will put his own resources on the line again and again to ransom back his wayward covenant partner. Gomer, Hosea's covenant partner, who seemingly by her own choosing, we don't know all the details of the story, but seemingly by her own choosing, she has forsaken the one who brought her out of slavery, who pulled her into a place of safety and home, a place of hope and promise. And she now finds herself yet again enslaved by the consequences of a faithless life. Do you hear the metaphor? It sounds a lot like the story of the Israelites. And then along comes Hosea again. And this is the story of Scripture. that God will stop at nothing to redeem her, to redeem Israel, to redeem us back to the Beit Ab, back to his family, to bring those who are lost and enslaved and on the margins home, to be with him where he is. And I was reflecting on this as I prepared, because the interesting thing is that Hosea couldn't have known what God's redemptive plan in Jesus would look like, right? He didn't know. He couldn't have known. And yet today, as we read the text on this side of Jesus and this side of the cross, we can see that Hosea's obedience to this strange, offensive, prophetic act to Mary Gomer and then to buy her back yet again reveals so much to us. It reveals so much more to us than I imagine Hosea could have ever thought it would. That God in Jesus would put on flesh, that he would enter the brothels and the brokenness of our lives to be our Beit Ab, to win us back no matter the cost. This is Jesus. He was the ransom price for our redemption, to bring us back home to the Father, that we might be with him. And clearly, as Christians, we know that Jesus is so much more than a prophet. We know that. That's our Christian faith, that he's our Savior. He's our Messiah. He fulfilled messianic prophecies. But he most assuredly was a prophet. He was prophet, priest, and king. Jesus was the ultimate truth teller, right? If we think back to how earlier in the message we were describing what a prophet is and the roles that they played, Jesus was the ultimate truth teller who saw things as they really were, past, present, and future. He was truth embodied. And he challenged also his community to both accept that reality and to envision a new one that he came to usher in. And didn't Jesus live with that breathless impatience with injustice? Have you ever read Matthew 23? If you haven't, go read it, because talk about indictments and summons to the accused and prophetic criticism. It's like a whole chapter of it. It's woe to you, you teachers of the law, you Pharisees, hypocrites. And he goes on and on and on with the list of their offenses. Did he not experience moments with God that would defy our understanding? And these experiences that Jesus had with God, this knowing, this deep experiential knowing that Jesus had of his Father, his oneness with God, they were the source. That was the source of all that he did, of all that he did and the alternative kingdom that he came to usher in. He carried God's heart. He carried God's feelings. He carried God's dreams. And those things moved him to radical prophetic criticism and radical prophetic compassion. I want to read a quote by theologian Walter Brueggemann about Jesus, Jesus as prophet. It's long, but I want you to just take it in. You can read it on the screen. Close your eyes if you want to, but I just want you to sit with these words. He says, in both his teaching and his very presence, Jesus of Nazareth presented the ultimate prophetic criticism of the royal consciousness. He has in fact dismantled the dominant culture and nullified its claims. The way of his ultimate criticism is his decisive solidarity with marginal people and the accompanying vulnerability required by that solidarity. Jesus, in his solidarity with the marginal ones, is moved to compassion. Compassion constitutes a radical form of criticism, for it announces that the hurt is to be taken seriously, that the hurt is not to be accepted as normal and natural, but that it is an abnormal and unacceptable condition for humanness. He says, thus, the compassion of Jesus is to be understood not simply as a personal, emotional reaction, but as a public, prophetic criticism in which Jesus dares to act upon his concern against the entire numbness of his social context. He says, empires live by numbness. Empires in their militarism expect numbness about the human cost of war. Corporate economies expect blindness to the cost in terms of poverty and exploitation. Governments and societies of domination go to great lengths to keep the numbness intact. But Jesus penetrates that numbness by his compassion. And with his compassion, he takes the first step by making visible the odd abnormality that had become business as usual. Thus, compassion that might be seen simply as generous goodwill is in fact criticism of the system, the forces, and the ideologies that produce the hurt in the first place. Jesus enters into and embodies the hurt of humanity, with the cross serving as the ultimate act of prophetic criticism, because by it, he brought an end to every old way of being human, an end to every oppressive ideology, system, and power. As followers of Jesus, as those called to put on Christ, to be transformed into his likeness, and if we believe that Jesus and the cross is still good news, then there is a prophetic mandate and calling on each of us as his followers and image bearers. We don't have the luxury or the freedom of shirking off our prophetic calling and responsibility. We are not to live numb to the oppression and injustice around us. Like the Israelites, God has rescued us and redeemed us to become his covenant people, a people of justice and generosity that would represent his kingdom and his character to the people and to the world around us. And to do so, we need that deep experiential knowing of God. We have to know him, and not just in our heads. It's not just reading books. We have to be with him. We have to know him if we want to feel what he feels and dream what he dreams. So are we taking the injustices that we see around us? Are we taking them to God? Are we sitting with him with those things so that we can feel what he feels and dream what he dreams? Are we sitting and doing nothing, maybe out of frustration or disillusionment? Or maybe some of us are just running and forging ahead because we feel like we have to, but we're doing it without the authority and the wisdom and the creativity of the Holy Spirit empowering and infusing us. What tables of oppression might God be calling you to flip? Or where or how can you use your privilege to amplify or make a way for the prophetic voice or calling of another? That's what John the Baptist did for Jesus. Are you looking for those God-intoxicated voices and those God-intoxicated advocates in our midst? Are you looking for them? Are you listening for them? And maybe we need to consider today where we might be living as a corrupt priest or pharaoh, oppressing others for our own power or gain. And maybe we need to hear Jesus's prophetic criticisms to us afresh. He might need to bring some indictments. Where do we need to extend compassion as a prophetic act of criticism and resistance to the systems and forces and ideologies that marginalize and hurt those around us? What's maybe that seemingly bizarre thing that maybe God's asking you to do? You might not know or understand the why, but the ripple effect, the impact of your obedience to that act could be far beyond your imagination. As followers of Jesus, we don't have the luxury or the freedom of shirking off our prophetic calling. We must be the truth tellers in our day and in our time who see things as they really are and who challenge our communities to both accept that reality and to imagine a better one. The last chapter of Hosea, chapter 14, it ends by painting this really beautiful picture of God one day healing the Israelites' waywardness and loving them freely again. It paints a picture of them becoming a fragrant, lush tree with deep roots and broad branches that would offer shade and fruit to all who are near it. That was the prophetic message of who Israel was always intended to be. It's intended to be a blessing to the world. Sorry, this is my last sentence, so I just don't want to like fumble over it. Okay. That was the prophetic vision of who Israel was always intended to be. A blessing to the world and those around them. And it is still who we are called to be today. Jesus, we want to know you deeply. We want to experience you. We want to see what you see and feel what you feel and dream what you dream, that we might live out the prophetic mandate and calling just as you did, to usher in a new way and a new kingdom, that we might bring your kingdom here on earth. Would you show us what it looks like here and now to be prophets in our day and in our time? Would you speak to us, Holy Spirit? Would you show us where you're moving, where you're grieving? Would you show us where we need to extend radical compassion as an act of prophetic criticism to the culture and systems and power around us? In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Hey family, thank you again for tuning in. I hope that message spoke to you, spoke directly to your situation, and connected you closer to our kinsman redeemer, Jesus himself. So glad you tuned in. Hey, before you go and before I go, I want to remind you of two things. Sign up for a connect group. We hope that we can find a space to connect you in our family so that you can journey with other people in this great journey of knowing God and making him known. So if you want to be in a connect group, click on the provided link below and we'll make sure to be in touch with you during the week. Also, we have our Pathways class you might have heard of happening every week on a Sunday. This is an online class happening at 2 p.m. Over Zoom with a bunch of different leaders. This will allow you to be in a smaller setting where you can ask questions and engage. And it's focused on two simple things: know God and make him known. It's helping you to take your next steps in this great mission of knowing God and making him known. So sign up for Pathways today and we'll make sure to link you to our leaders for that. Now, as we do every single Sunday here at Every Nation Bryanston, we want to leave you with a blessing. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you shalom, now and forever.